We are talking about Jesus Christ being superior to everything and everyone. We're talking about the angels. Now, we'll get to the opening of that part of the message in just a minute, but just to finish the last part last week, we talked about Jesus in his superiority over angels, and we're offering some proofs here of why Jesus Christ is better than the angels. And last time we ended with verse 5 because Jesus Christ has a special name, a name that has not been given to the angels but to Jesus himself, and that is Son. But number 2, so Jesus has a special name, and that is Son. That is above the angels. Jesus, number 2 in verse 6, is worshipped by the angels. You want to know why Jesus Christ is greater than the angels? And again, the Jews, remember, the Jews thought the angels were pretty important because they were the ones that helped in giving of the law. So the whole premise of the book of Hebrews is the new is better than the old. So the old covenant given by the angels, is there something or someone better? Well, here's proof number 2. You want to know why the angels are inferior? Because they worship Jesus Christ. Look at verse 6. And again, when he bringeth, and this is probably better translated, when he again brings. When he again brings in the first begotten into the world, he saith, let all the angels of God worship him. Now, what does it mean to be first begotten? As I said last time, this does not mean that Jesus was the first creature born. We know that because he created. Didn't he already say that earlier in the chapter? Jesus is the creator. Look, it says verse 2, by whom also he made the worlds. So we know that Jesus Christ, that does not mean that he is the firstborn in the way of human birth. Now, we do believe Jesus Christ was born as a human. But that didn't diminish the fact that he is God. And I can't understand all of that. How can he be fully God and fully man at the same time? Some things are left better past our understanding, I would say, left better to God. But that's what the Bible says. He became human flesh. That's what incarnation means. But here we have this idea that when he again, that's God the Father, brings in the first begotten, which means firstborn. This word does have an element of time. In other words, the first one that's born. But there's another way this word can mean. It's another definition, and it's clear. You can open up the Bible dictionaries. It can mean chief or rank. In other words, similar to Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, which we've already looked at, it says the idea of first begot is this one has all the rights of the firstborn son. And of all the people in the world that has come to live in this earth, you know who has the most rights to be the chief, the first in rank? It's Jesus Christ. That's what he's saying here. He's not, don't buy the cults and what they say, that he was born. He's the first human ever born way back in the time. No. He's always been as deity. He's God. And yes, he was born in human flesh in the opening of our New Testaments. But this word means rank. It means chief. It's a title of Jesus. Not that he was the first person created. It means he's head. And you can look up Genesis chapter 48, verses 17 through 20. You can look up Exodus 4:22. These are verses that talk about this idea of the firstborn. But you know what? Sometimes the idea of firstborn got reversed. Jacob and Esau. In fact, this is throughout the Old Testament. There are numerous times where firstborn, the word firstborn, didn't refer to the first one born. It actually went to somebody else. because they, for whatever reason, were given the inheritance of the firstborn, or they had the rights. They became the chief. They weren't the first one born in the family, but they were called the firstborn. And so with that same idea, Adam was the first one. And I guess we can't even say he was the firstborn in the sense of he obviously was created by God and put that way in the garden in a special way. But Jesus Christ, this is being used of his rank. And this is being overshadowing, just as in the Old Testament times, in some of the instances, it overshadowed the birth order. In fact, if you go to Psalm 89, and I want you to, Psalm 89, verse 27, I want you to see this. Because the idea is used here, and it is referring to the Messiah. Psalm 89, verse 27. And I want you to see this. I'll give you a second to find it. And I want you to see this. You tell me what you think. Just by reading this, normally, literally, what is the idea here? It says, also, I, God, will make him, who? The Messiah, the anointed one, my firstborn, higher than the kings of the earth. It's obvious. He's saying the firstborn is over all the kings of the earth. He is going to be the sovereign one. He is going to be the anointed one. Psalm 2. This is a picture not of him being born humanly birthed, but of his rank, of him being chief. And here in Hebrews chapter 1 and Colossians 1:18, it is emphasis on his position. And how do we know? If you go back to Hebrews chapter 1, what are the angels doing? In response to him being the first begotten or the firstborn, what is their response? They worship him. Mm-hmm. Now, do they worship him because he was the first human ever born in the beginning of time? No. They're worshiping him because of all the things that he just said of him. He said he is appointed heir of all things. He is the creator of the worlds. He's the brightness or the radiance of his glory. He is the express imprint or stamp of his person. He upholds and sustains all things by the word of his power. He has purged our sins. He has sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. That's why the angels worship him. And so what we have here is the author of Hebrews makes it clear that all the angels will worship Christ. Now you might say, well, when is this going to happen? Did it already happen? And I can't tell you for sure if when this happened. I'm just going to lay this out. Here's the first thing. I believe the angels worshiped Jesus Christ when he came the first time. Luke, does he not tell us that? What the angels were doing? But I firmly also believe that in the future, it is fascinating that John, in Revelation 19:10 and chapter 22:8-9, John the Apostle commands people not to worship, or excuse me, commands the angels, people, not to worship angels, but God. And I believe that in the future, the angels are going to worship Jesus Christ again at his second coming. So I think there's a future element here. When he again brings is really the idea of the tense here. Maybe some of the newer translations brings it out that way. When he again brings, with the idea here is there's coming a time in the future when Jesus is coming again. And you know what the angels are going to do then? They're going to worship him. Now you tell me, who's superior? Jesus or the angels? And let me tell you, if angels worship only God, and they did in Isaiah 6, holy, 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 the seraphim, they're worshiping God around the throne in that room. And listen to me carefully, if they worship Jesus, then Jesus is God. Do you understand what I'm saying? If the angels only worship God and angels worship Jesus here, Jesus is God. Yes. And if angels worship Jesus, he must be superior to them. Mm-hmm. And so we see another proof. But there's more, and that is our sermon title today, going quickly into our sermon today, is He is sovereign over the angels. He is sovereign over the angels. Is he superior? Absolutely. Is he sovereign? Well, if he's superior, he must be sovereign over the angels. Now, angels have amazing power. Let's not say they don't. They do. They have unique abilities. They have unusual tasks. And the passage in front of us is laying out that Jesus is not only superior to angels in the first century, but he will be forever sovereign over the angels. And let's see three more reasons today about this. Number three, not only is he given a name that is more, that is greater than the angels, not only do the angels worship him, number three, Jesus himself controls the angels. Look at verse 7. And of the angels, he saith, who is the one? I'm adding a little bit, but this is the idea. Who is the one that makes his angels spirits? And who makes the ministers, which is another reference to angels, a flame of fire? In other words, here's the question. Who's controlling what the angels do? How the angels operate? Who's the one? That's what the author of Hebrews is writing to the Jewish believers. He's saying, okay, you might think the angels are important, but I'm here to tell you who's actually in control of them. In other words, I'm going to say it this way, unequivocally, the answer to this question is this. Christ controls the angels because he created them. Christ controls the angels because he created them. He's quoting from Psalm chapter 104, verse 4. And I'm not going to take time to look at this. You can double check me, but it's Psalm 104, verse 4. It's another quote from the Old Testament. And the word spirits here is our Greek word pneuma, which we often is used for the Holy Spirit. But the word spirit, okay, pneuma. Have you ever heard of pneumatic? Pneuma, air, something to do with air, right? A pneumatic nail gun is something I used. I shot a few nails in my time. I don't know if I shot myself, although I did see a few people shoot themselves with a pneumatic nailer in their leg, in their wrist, in their leg, and in their leg, and in their leg. I've seen a few. I've seen people pull nails out of people too. But anyway, pneumatic nail gun. Pneumatic, you know, you think about you're pumping up the tire in your car when it's low and you hook it up to something, some air, high-powered air. That's one of the definitions, air. Another definition is wind. Pneuma means air, wind, or spirit. The question is, what word is the best word for here? And I'm going to say that I believe it is, and I'm not going to get into an argument, I think the word, and some of the newer translations might have this, wind. In other words, now hold on, here's the idea. The writer of Hebrews is saying this. Who makes the angels act, can I say it this way, like wind? Well, what does that mean? What does it mean the angels are like wind? Well, their characteristic is quiet, quiet, fast movements. But not only that, it's their nature to be like that. But not only that, God made angels to be a flame of fire. You notice it says ministers. Ministers is the word servants. The angels are ministers of God. They are doing what God tells them to do. And one of the things that angels do is act like a flame of fire. Now, you say, Pastor Andy, I think I've heard of this. I think I know that there are times that angels acted in this way. Let me tell you a second here. Flame of fire, and I have a list of verses. And if you want them, I don't have them in the notes. But if you want them, I've got multiple examples of a flame of fire used either in a judgment way, but there were angelic beings on scene that were incorporating judgment on behalf of God. For instance, the death angel. Now, there wasn't necessarily a flame of fire there, but there are other examples. Remember Hezekiah and the king Hezekiah. Do you remember the Assyrian army? We looked at it in Isaiah. and the angels came. There are examples of flames of fire being used as an agent, and angels were acting in this way. They were agents of swift destruction. And it's pictured by a display of lightning, light, or fire. In other words, who's controlling the way the angels work? Who's controlling them? That's the question. The answer is the Lord. He's controlling the way the angels move and the way the angels minister through their destructive means if there's judgment being called. So the application is this: the Son is greater than the angels. And angels have characteristics of wind and fire, but that dwarfs in comparison to Jesus Christ in all his glory. Do you remember the Mount of Transfiguration and what the response of those three disciples were when Jesus Christ gave them just a glimpse of his glory? When Jesus Christ comes, according to Matthew, in the second coming, everybody is going to see his glory. See, the angels are ministers of God. Yes. But this work of Jesus Christ and all that he is greater than the angels. They are simply servants of the sovereign and of his Son. And so the mutable, changing, temporary nature of angels is overshadowed by the eternal, glorious Son of God. But not only does Jesus control the angels, number four, Jesus as king has rights over all the angels. Look at verse 8. But unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Jesus Christ has rights over all the angels. And when we compare Jesus to the angels, the author of Hebrews writes this: the Son is far greater because he has possession of the throne. And he has all authority. That's what this verse is saying. Look at it. It says, thy what? Thy what? Thy throne is forever. But not only that, he has a scepter of righteousness. Which angel has a throne that's forever? None. You know, there's one that thinks he does. There's one that said, I will set myself against you, God. And remember what he did on the temptation? He said to Jesus, what? I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world if you bow down. Just got to bow down and worship me. We got a problem here because this verse says he already has all the kingdoms. Jesus is sovereign. He is the authority. He is the king. And yes, his kingdom is not set up on the earth, but he is sovereign over all of them. It's his throne. It's forever. But the devil wants it. He just wanted him to bow down. But he didn't need to, because Jesus already has it. Because of based on who he is, based on his character, based on his work, based on everything. And so what we see, the Son is far greater because of his possession of the throne and all authority. Here we are quoting, this quote is from Psalm 45, 6 and 7. This is a royal psalm. There's some psalms that are called royal psalms, R-O-Y-A-L, royal. Royal psalms are kingly. But it's not just a royal psalm. Listen to me. It's a royal wedding psalm. Now, I would rather spend time on weather and photography than spending time on the English royalty. And I'm sorry, if you love to watch English royalty and the kings and the queens and all that's going on, and I think there's a king now, and there used to be a queen. And I know that they have a carriage and a crown that's weighted and worth a little bit more than my Nissan pickup. And all the stuff that goes on, and they have thousands of people that line the streets and all of this stuff, and that's all good. I'm not discounting any of that. It's just not my, here you go, cup of tea. And let me tell you that when a king or a queen gets put into a position and of authority, it's important business, but when they get married, that's a big deal. That was the background. It's a royal wedding. But in the psalm, the reference was to David's, probably David's son Solomon. But now, as we see here in Hebrews, it has a greater fulfillment in that it speaks of Jesus Christ. Because one day, the picture was going to be that one was going to come who was going to rule and reign, not because he was the next in line, like King Charles. Or whatever's the next in line for the next when he passes. By the way, they all die. And then just another one comes. But Jesus Christ does not get this because he's the next in line. It's because his character and because of who he is. In other words, the writer sees Jesus as king based on his nature. Because he is the final and eternal throne holder. He's not just next in line. It's because of who he is, what he's done. And so as we look closely at this verse, there could not be a more obvious reference to the deity of Jesus Christ. Look at this verse closely. God says unto the Son, thy throne. Unto the Son, he says, thy throne, what? O God. He's talking to Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. He's saying, you are God. It's your throne to the Son. Oh God, you are the one. The Father himself declares the Son as God. But not only that, he declares that the Son has a throne, that he's king. He calls him God, meaning he's sovereign and Lord. And then also, notice he says it's eternal, forever and ever. That means he's immortal and infinite. And then he holds a scepter. What's a scepter represent? A scepter. You remember the golden scepter? We talked about it in Esther a couple months back or a few months ago when we went through the book of Esther in Sunday school. But that scepter was, it had to be held out by the king. But it was a symbol of what? We said it. Authority. Jesus Christ has authority. He's king. He's sovereign and Lord. He's immortal and infinite forever and ever. He has authority. You tell me, which angel has this? And this son is no ordinary son. The author is establishing the truth of his deity and superiority, and now he makes it so clear that anyone who reads this with this simple understanding will grasp the truth of it. Jesus Christ is not just a God among gods. Jesus Christ is not just a good man. Jesus Christ is not just a good prophet. He is not just a man. He is God. And over in the New Testament, in the Gospels, it was Jesus Christ who claimed himself to be God. John 5, verse 18 says, this was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. He said to them, I and my Father are one. The Jews said back to him, it is not a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself to be God. Why did those rulers and Jewish authorities want to kill Jesus? Because he claimed to be God. Do not let anybody tell you that Jesus was just a good man. That's where these cults go wrong. That's where every one of them says, well, yeah, he's a good prophet. He's in the Bible. And I've argued with him. Doesn't do a whole lot of good, it seems. But I think they skip my house now. I haven't seen him lately. But Jesus is God. We must hold to the belief in the second person of the Trinity being fully God, being deity and equal to the other person of the Trinity in essence, or persons of the Trinity in essence. He is co-equal, he is co-existent, and he is co-eternal with the other two persons of the Trinity. And here in this verse, it says Jesus has an eternal throne from which he will future rule for all of eternity. He is sovereign. And you might say, well, the enemy seems to have control over the earth right now. Huh, right? You look around and the enemy seems to be in control. I want to tell you that everything falls under the sovereign guidance of Jesus Christ. His scepter symbolizes his authority and sovereignty, and God has tasked his son with the governing power over all operations as king of the kingdom. His rule will be a governance of absolute righteousness during the millennial reign. And let me tell you, when you look at all the kingdoms of this world and the horribleness of them, and I just read an article this week. You know what I read this week? I was doing a search for what people feared the most. That's going to be an illustration coming up for a future sermon. But at the top of one of the surveys I read, are you ready for this? The things that people are most afraid of has to do with, one of the top things is corruption in government. I saw it on several surveys. Every government is corrupt, including this one. Every single last one of them. But I'm telling you, you know what that says? One day, it's going to make Jesus' government is going to look really good. Because it's Jesus. And that kingdom is going to be so unlike all the kingdoms of this world. Thus, Jesus is the eternal king, whereby he will rule in an eternal kingdom on an eternal throne. Truly, no angel is close to this nature, to his nature, to his character, to his actions. Fifthly, Hebrews 1:9, Jesus loves righteousness. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. How is it that this one, Jesus Christ, can rule in the manner that he will rule someday? How is it? How is it that he can rule? It says it right here. Because he rules because he loves righteousness. And let me tell you, there isn't too many people in the governments of this world that love righteousness. Right. To be honest, we don't love righteousness in and of ourselves. We're not going anywhere without Jesus Christ. And our righteousness is worthless. Paul said in the book of Philippians, remember what he said? You know what he said. He said, of all the people in the world, that would be good enough. I have it, right? Pharisee of the Pharisees. Who had righteousness? Pharisees. I was one of the top ones. I had zeal. I followed the law to the T, he says. I'm a Benjamite. All these things. And what did he say is righteousness? What did he add up all those things? And the King James is a little rough here because it says dung. It's literally garbage heap, refuse. He said, all my righteousness, when I compare it to Jesus Christ, it's just a bunch of garbage. And friends, hey, listen, we do good things. And listen, a lot of people out there do good things, but it isn't nearly good enough when you compare it to this one who loves righteousness. Jesus Christ is the standard because he loves righteousness, but not only that, he hates iniquity. And that's why he's different. So the reason that Jesus Christ can rule in this manner, in this way, and he'll do this in the future kingdom, because his nature is one that loves righteousness. His character is righteous, his motives are righteous, and his rule will be righteous. Everything that can be described in the Bible as being perfect, good, and right is what Jesus is and does. Have you ever thought about this? Every list in the Bible that is good is Jesus Christ embodied. I'm going to give you an example. Philippians 4:8. Let me just take Philippians 4:8, and I've got a couple other examples. Philippians 4:8 embodies Jesus Christ. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, yep, honest, just, pure, lovely, or good report, if there be any virtue, any praise, think on these things. That's Jesus Christ. He's truth, he's loyal, he's righteous, he's pure, he's lovely, anything of good report, it's Jesus. That's Jesus. How about the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, goodness, all of the fruit, self-control, meekness, that's Jesus. What about love? Let's take love. Love's defined in 1 Corinthians 13, by the way, not a wedding passage. It's not in the context of a wedding. It's okay to use it in a marriage, in a ceremony, that's fine. But it is not. It is in the context of spiritual gifts. Having said that's a rabbit trail, love is patient. Love is kind. Love is all of these things. You know who that is? Jesus Christ. So every list that is anything positive, good, righteous, perfect, all those words, it's Jesus. Philippians 2, let this mind be which in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. What mind? It's the humble mind. Who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and he took upon himself the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men, and found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. That's Jesus. How about James 1:17? James 1:17 is true righteousness. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation or no variableness or shadow of change. That's Jesus. Jesus gives every perfect and good gift. So, I mean, God does, but it's Jesus that is the gift. And he gives us the gift of salvation. Jesus is so much better than the angels. Jesus is perfect. Jesus is righteous. Jesus is holy. Jesus is wisdom. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. How about 1 John 1:5? I mean, we could just go on because Jesus is light. Is this the message which you have heard from him and announce it to you that God is light and in him is no darkness at all? That's Jesus. If you have any other lists, now let me say on the opposite side, God, or the Lord Jesus, excuse me, hates iniquity. You start naming the lists of iniquity. How about the works of the flesh? You know what God hates? You know what Jesus hates? The works of the flesh. How about the, there's a list in 1 John 2, right? The lust of the flesh, the pride of life, that list there. That's what Jesus hates. How about everything that the devil said, I'm going to do in Ezekiel? Jesus hates. I know another list, Proverbs. 6-7 things God hates. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood. And I'm forgetting all the list, but you get the picture. That's the things Jesus hates. And the word iniquity here, actually, let me bump back up here before that. Let me say this, and this is a quote. God never varies. His motives, his actions, his characters, they never waver. He is total light. He is total righteousness. And displayed in everything that Jesus did was his love for righteousness. Even more, the psalmist could say, oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day. That's Jesus. And so the one who loves righteousness must then hate wickedness and evil. That is the cross personified. That is humility. It is love. It is holiness. It is justice. It is grace. It is mercy. And it is righteousness all rolled together as one. That's at the cross. It's where mercy and holiness, love and righteousness intersected. It was at the cross. And I want to say today, a person cannot love righteousness. You cannot come to me, or I cannot come to you and say I love righteousness without hating iniquity. Now, what's iniquity? The Greek word is anomia. The A on the front is the opposite. So nom, N-O-M, law. Law. Anti-law. Lawless. The word iniquity here is lawlessness. That's what the word means. And again, the A on the front makes it the opposite. So I'll give you an example in English for this. To muse, I know, it's my dad always used this one, I'll never forget, when he preached, he always used this as an illustration. To muse means to think, but you go to an amusement park, you don't do much thinking. Maybe you do, but you get the point. The A is the opposite of what the word, the main root, or the main word means. So, nom, or that word noma, nomia, is law. This is no law. Everything that is against God's law is hated by the righteous one, Jesus Christ. Let me say that again. Everything that is against God's law is hated by the righteous one. Now listen to me today. Listen to me carefully. If it's a sin listed in the Bible, it's a sin that Jesus Christ hates because it's against God. And time does not change that. Now I say, okay, hold on, Pastor Andy. We're not under all the Old Testament law. You're right, we're not. That's what the whole book of Hebrews is saying. The new is better than the old. But there is a host of laws in the and commands in the scripture that haven't been changed by time. So let me tell you today. Marriage is still according to God's rules. Other things that seemingly want to be changed by the culture are still under God's laws. We must do as best we can. And yes, we fail. How many of you have lied? Don't lie. I mean, we've done things. We've all sinned. And we still struggle, right? I mean, I think about all the things God has told us to do, and I got to quit here, but I think about all the things God has told us to do, and I get overwhelmed by all the list. And it's not just the list, but, you know, I forget to praise Him not near enough. Redeem the days, redeem the time because the days are evil. How good are we at that? Prayer, we're commanded to pray. And everything, give thanks. How about that one? I mean, on and on. There's a lot of things that let no corrupt communication come out of your mouth. About anger, all these things. Yeah, we don't steal, huh? We don't go to the store. Well, you better not be. You know, stealing things from your neighbor's stuff. How about coveting? Jealousy. I mean, it's on and on. Pride. I know, we're all good. We've done, there's none of those things. We don't do those things, but we're never proud. I mean, we struggle. How about just being kind? It's a lot of things. Yeah. How about kind to somebody who's been mean to you? Okay, here's one. How about forgiveness? Oh, yeah. I think the forgiving others is the crowning thing for the Christian to try to do. And it is one of the hardest things to do, especially people that have wronged us. If we're honest. Forgiving others is hard when they have hurt us. At least it is for me. Maybe you're easy. Yeah. But I would think all of us are in agreement with forgiving others who have. And some people have been wronged here. Strongly. Rejected, hurt, it's hard. We struggle. But you know what Jesus did? We have to come back to this. What did Jesus do? Forgive them, for they know not what they do, He said on the cross. And I think of that often. And you know what hinders our prayer? Not forgiving others. Yeah. One of the things why our prayers aren't answered is because the church isn't willing to forgive others. That's why we're struggling in prayer. It's one of the reasons. I'm convinced of it. The people that forgive the least is the people that have been forgiven the most. Mark it down. And that's because of what Jesus Christ did. Friends, it's hard. I will admit, I struggle trying to do all these things and these lists. And again, it's not just a bunch of rule keeping here. I'm not talking about that. I'm just saying, every day I open my Bible and it says I need to do this. And it does. But Jesus Christ desires us, and He hates it when we do the wrong thing. But having said that, you know what He says? Come unto Me. And in Hebrews, we're going to find out. Listen to this verse. Listen to this verse. Hebrews, I got to find it because it just came to my mind. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 2. I can't wait to get to this part. I'm almost done with chapter 2. So I'm going to be in chapter 3 here soon studying. This is exciting. Look at this. Look at verse 1, chapter 5. For every high priest taken from among men is ordained of men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. We'll talk about what that means coming up. But look at this. Who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself is compassed, or he has compassion with our infirmity? Now, this verse tells me, if I'm understanding this verse, and I'm ahead of the game here, but this verse tells us that Jesus has compassion on those who are ignorant, those who are hurting, who are going through struggles, but those who are out of the way, in other words, those who have sinned. You know what the high priest wants us to do? He wants us to come when we've sinned. And you, there is nobody closely or remotely better to help us with our sin than Jesus Christ. Because he's been through it all. He didn't sin, but he's been tempted in all points like us. So he's saying, come. And you know what? I'm going to tell you, if you don't come, you're not following what he wants us to do. Because he says, come and confess our sin, and I am faithful to forgive you. And the Christians walk around today full of guilt because they don't believe Jesus has forgiven them. Yeah. And I'm going to say it again. You are not believing in God's faithfulness, because it says God is faithful to forgive you. So either he will or he won't. But if you confess, it says he will forgive you. You don't have to walk around with guilt anymore. And guilt holds the Christian back. I speak from personal experience. So, if you say you love righteousness, you cannot also say you love sin. If you truly love God, you will hate lawlessness. And there was never a person in this world that hated sin and loved righteousness like Jesus Christ. It was his character on the earth at all times. And if our desire is to become more like Christ, that's why you're here today. I don't think you're here just to hear me. I hope you're not here just to hear me. In fact, it really shouldn't be the reason you're here. It's to worship. So don't come just hearing me. Your desire to become like Christ would mean you want to hate your sin and love righteousness. And no, we're not perfect, but we want to grow every day to become more like Christ. And the person that walks this path of conformity to Christ will only grow in this manner. Notice here, as you go back to chapter 1 here, verse 9, it says he has been anointed. Notice it says he loves righteousness, he hates iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee. This was not his inauguration at his baptism, where he was anointed as prophet, priest, and king in Matthew 3. This, I believe, is his anointing of his exaltation back to heaven. In other words, Jesus Christ, when he died, when he fulfilled everything God wanted him to do, and he obeyed him perfectly, pictured that he loved righteousness and hated iniquity, by the way, he was anointed with the oil of gladness above his fellows. I'll explain fellows in just a minute. I think this anointing is his exaltation through the resurrection and ascension back to heaven, whereby today he works on behalf of all the believers. He's been anointed back to the position of being at the right hand of the Father. He left heaven, came to this earth. He's been gone back, exalted back to his place of authority, of sovereignty over all the angels. Jesus' highest title means the Anointed One, because he is God's anointed. And at his exaltation, he was given a name, Philippians 2, above every name, and whereby everyone will bow, including the angels. What are the fellows? He's been anointed with the oil of gladness above his fellows. The word fellows is a Greek word that means to partake or share, a companion, a partner. It is translated partakers four other times in the book of Hebrews. But who are these fellows? In other words, who has he been anointed over? The word would be companions. Now, some commentators think it is the men or the sons in chapter 2. Okay, we're going to get to that later, but I don't believe it's the brethren. I don't believe it's other humans, other believing humans. I don't think that, or human beings. I think in this context, it's angels. That's what he's talking about in the whole chapter. In other words, he's been, you remember chapter 2? He became a little lower than the angels. Now he's anointed back. His exaltation, he's above the angels. I think that's what he means. Christ, therefore, as we conclude, last sentence in your notes, Christ is over all the angels in power, in character, as deity, in worship, in nature, for he is above and over all. Creation, or that's us, and angels, is finite, but Jesus is infinite. He is superior to angels and all angelic beings. Case closed. Let's pray.